Well, good morning. If you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we are privileged to look at one of the great passages of Scripture that relate to our salvation and what it means for us to be called of God, to be reconciled to Him, and then to be promised with assurance that we have all things in Him. The passage we look at this morning is really Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. But even as you turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, 29 through 30, 29 through 30 goes hand in hand with what we looked at last week, verse 28. And 28 reminds us that God works all things for our good. And as He works all things for our good, I think 29 and verse 30 is meant to kind of encourage us to know what that means, to bolster that, to give us confidence of that. If you think about verse 28, and I'll read that for you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We said that that was the ultimate promise, that regardless of pain or pleasure, regardless of difficulties or success, regardless of what you might face, tragedies or rejoicings, God is in control, and He works all things, good things, things that we are glad for, rough and difficult, bad things, things that we wish did not occur or we did not experience. He works all of those things for our good. That's the promise. So with that promise, I think what the Lord would have us to do is live a life that is sacrificial. Live a life that is intentional. Live a life that is more courageous than we live now. That if those words are true, if it's true that God does work all things for our good, even those difficult, bad moments, even those sins, our sins, and those that have sinned against us, if He uses all things to work together for our good, if that's true, then we could live a risk-taking, aggressively faithful, sacrificial and loving life that is uncommon and unusual and clearly and distinctly Christian. And so what is to follow in verse 29 and 30, I think, is the theological kind of pillars that undergird this promise. Verse 28 is the tremendous promise, and it's supposed to incite us to be okay, to be well, to believe, and to move forward. Well, verse 29 and 30 gives us the theological foundation to say all those promises we have that God is working all things for our good, they're founded upon these principles, that this is what God is doing, that there is a golden chain of salvation that God begins in us and that He will absolutely finish in us, so that all the more we have more courage and more encouragement to live with faithfulness in the service of our God. So let me read you this passage in its context, verse 28 through 30, and then we'll pray and we'll look at the golden chain of salvation. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this invaluable portion of Scripture, Lord, let it do its work in us. Not just theological information, not just the bolstering of our thoughts or our minds or our intellect, but let that the truth that comes into our minds, Lord, let that impact the way that we live. If it is true that You have foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and will absolutely glorify us, then let us count the cost and live in such a way that honors our Savior as we should. Give us courage to face the difficulties that we create for ourselves and that sometimes we don't cause, but that is caused by an unforgivably sinful world. Regardless of what circumstance we find ourselves in, help us to look to You and recognize that You are not finished, and You have promised what that finish will look like. And so give us confidence, Lord, to live like those that are sold out for Jesus Christ, to make our lives count, the few days we have on this planet, in a way that honors you, serves you, that loves you best, because you have loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to verse 29 and verse 30, and this is what I want to do. We'll look at the unbreakable chain that is listed for us as far as our salvation is concerned. And there's five things that Scripture here mentions, that God foreknew us, that He predestined us, that He called us, that He justified us, and that He glorified us. So those are the five. Those are the unbreakable chains we find, the unbreakable links in the chain that we find here in verse 29 and verse 30. So let's just dive right in. The first is that He foreknew us. He foreknew us. That's in the first part of verse 29. For those whom He foreknew. Now, if I ask you, and if we ask just, you know, people in general, and we say, hey, you're a Christian, right? Yes. How did you become a Christian? I think rightfully so, our experience, our human experience, we express in something like, well, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I believed in God, right, for the forgiveness of my sins. Well, here, at this particular junction in the book of Romans, I think Scripture would argue that the initial cause of your salvation was not your faith, not you choosing to believe Christ, not you choosing God and choosing His Son to be your Savior. The initial cause of your salvation was God. And it was God long before you ever even had a thought, long before you actually even existed. See, Scripture talks about even our faith, our belief, as something that is given to us by God. We have classic passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And you may say, okay, I hear you, but Nam, there, Scripture is saying that the salvation, right, our salvation is a gift of God. I guess that includes faith, but it says our salvation. That's the emphasis there. How about Philippians 1:29? Philippians 1:29, listen to what it says there. It has been granted to you. Granted is, it's a gift. It has been given to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. If you're understanding what Philippians 1:29 says, you have been granted two things: to believe in Him and to suffer for His sake. That has been granted to you. That's not something you earned or something you figured out. God granted that to you. Or the words of Jesus in John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. So the initiation, the initial cause of your salvation has always been God. Before the laying of the foundations of the universe, right? Ephesians 1:4. Before anything began, God chose you. God foreknew you. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ to trust Him for your forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, it is because God foreknew you. He knew you before you knew you, before you knew anything. He's the one that initiates everything related to salvation and life for the believer. This word for foreknew, those whom He foreknew, we have to be careful and understand that this is a word that is based on the concept of knowledge or gnosko, that relational knowledge that is repeatedly mentioned throughout Scripture. This is not He foresaw you. There is, you know, many brothers in Christ who view this as a foreknowledge of foresight. In other words, God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would place your faith in Him, and because of that, He decided that you would be His because you would be someone that would place your faith in Him, etc. That's not what it means. It means that God knew us beforehand, right? For knew or for knowledge. We might even say that this knowledge is intimate and relational, because that's how knowledge is often used in Scripture. I'll give you a few examples. In Amos 3:2, God says, "You only," to Israel, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your inequities." God is not saying, "Hey, I didn't know there was all these other nations. I just knew the nation of Israel." No, he's saying he had a relational knowledge of them. And Jesus, when he says that when the Son of Man returns, he would declare to some, in Matthew 7:23, "I will there declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So that those that are opposed to Christ, those that are not his, he never knew. See, it's a relational knowledge. Psalm 1:6 says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And here's a good one, 1 Corinthians 8:3. 1 Corinthians 8:3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." You take the use of the concept of knowing, even into the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis, and you find that Adam knew his wife, and then that was an intimate and relational knowledge to the point that she bore a child. See, knowledge has always been, at least in the context of Scripture, not just informational data gathering, but a relational, I know somebody, like I know my wife. Like I know someone that I love, like I know someone that is close to me. So to the degree that John Murray, great New Testament scholar, says that foreknowledge is virtually equivalent to forelove. Meaning that he's saying if God foreknew us, you could almost translate it that he foreloved us. He ordained us, foreordained us in love. He says, "Foreknew focuses attention upon the distinguishing love of God, whereby the sons of God were elect." So go back to verse 28 and the great promise that all things, that God works all things together for our good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And he works all those things for our good because God has known and loved and chosen us from before the laying of the foundation of the world. Before we knew, he knew. He foreknew us. It means that you aren't just randomly created. You're not just barely walking through this life and hoping for the best opportunities and to live as long as you possibly could. It means that God has thought of you and has considered you, has known you and ordained you and has chosen to love you from before time began. Well, that's the first stop in the great chain, the unbreakable chain of his salvation for us. He foreknew us. Secondly, he predestined us. Verse 29 again, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Now, predestined simply means exactly that. He beforehand, destined us. Destined in the sense of he appointed, he determined, he directed the destiny, the course of your life. It's an election word. It suggests that God, before we had will or knowledge or even existence, he already set a course of action that would be your life. He, having already foreknown us, known us to love us, he has now predestined us. He has ordained ahead of time where your life will head. You are, if this is true, you are in the course of your life right now exactly where you're supposed to be. It doesn't mean that everything in your life is good, nor does it mean that you have somehow avoided difficulties like your own sins and the sins of others against you. No, but it does mean that if he has predestined your life, if he has known you in love and he has predestined your life, right now, today, this moment, you're exactly where you're supposed to be. But it also means that you are not yet where you will finally end up. Yeah, you're messed up. And yeah, other things are messed up. God isn't finished. This is part of the course that he has for your life. This is part of the direction that he has set before you, but he's not finished with you. And so you are where you are supposed to be. Imperfect, broken. But God is still working. You are at this moment the person you're supposed to be right now in your life. Again, it doesn't mean that you're in any way perfected. It means that you may be growing, maybe that most recently, maybe you've taken a couple steps back. But the point is, God is not through with you. You're not the person you will finally become because God has preordained your life. And listen, I know this is a complicated thing when we talk about the predestination of God over us, because it begins then to make us wonder, well, then what is our free choice for? Why do we do anything? If God is in control of everything, if he's preordained everything in my life, he's predestined us, then why do I even have choice? Why does it all matter? And I don't have a simple and absolute explanation for that. But I do know this. God's working and predestining our lives is in a category that is different from us. And what I mean by category, I mean that it's not, because the way I would naturally think of it is that if God predestines or preordains our lives, then it's almost like he has strings and he's just kind of playing puppets with us. Well, you're going to go over here now, and then you're going to fall down and skin your knee, right? Like, I'm going to just, right? That's the way we think about it. But see, that's three-dimensional to three-dimensional. God works beyond that. He's in a separate category. Whatever he works, we do not know. And the decisions we make are certainly ours. And I know that's hard to fathom, but think about this. The Dodgers have to win today in order to get to the World Series. Are you aware of this? You should be aware of this, and you should root for your hometown Dodgers. Even if you're from that wicked area up north and you root for another team starting with a G, I-A-N-T-S, you should root for the Dodgers today. But the Dodgers have to win today. What if, as believers, and the Dodgers have a ton of believers on their team. I just throwing that out there, right? At least I think so. I hope so. I'm making it up. Well, if the Dodgers, right? If they do have believers on the team, and I think they do, right? If they do, what if those believers believed this passage? What if they listened to our message today and they thought to themselves, you know what? God has preordained this. There's only one course of reality. And we know that either the Dodgers will win and go to the World Series or they won't. That's just true. God has foreordained it. There's not, it might go this way, it might go this way. It might go this way or that way in our perspective, but not in God's. It's his history is already set. His story is predetermined. If that's the case, and I was a batter for the Dodgers, or on the flip side, if I played for the Atlanta Braves, you can imagine me going, you know what? So in the end, my freedom of choice and the things that just don't matter. I'm not even going to swing at the ball. I'm just going to stand there in the box and then just be called out, right? I'm just going to forfeit. What are we doing this for? Would that make sense to you? See, it is not ours to know. In fact, if you notice the unbreakable chain that God foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, justified us, he glorified us, you notice that there is no mention of our part in that. There is no mention, even though it is included in all of that, right? The perspective that we get is from God's perspective, looking down upon our lives, not us in responding in faith, not us in repenting from our sins, not us in looking to God and his Son as the Savior of our souls. It is God's perspective, and from God's perspective, our lives are indeed perfectly predestined. We are exactly where we're supposed to be. And we have a very definitive course in terms of where he's going to take us. But on our part, we don't know tomorrow. So we work diligently to honor him today. God's direction for our lives is obviously touched with frailty, insecurity, fear, and sin. But the whole point is that God is greater than your weakness. And that we can take courage that if he has promised to work all things for our good, God has foreknown you. He has cast your love on you. He has chosen you from before the foundations of the world. And he has predetermined your life for your good. He foreknew us. He predestined us. Third, he called us. And those whom he predestined, this is in verse 30 now, we'll get back to that other phrase about being firstborn among many brethren. But in verse 30, it says, for those whom he predestined, he also called. He also called. Now, a Christian is a person that has heard and yielded to the call of God. It may have been at a retreat. It may have been after a sermon. It may have been a friend or a neighbor who shared the gospel with you. That was the outward call, and you heeded that outward call. But here, it's not talking about how God calls us to repent from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. No, this is talking about the kind of calling that we would call the inward or effective calling. This is God calling us out of darkness into light. This is God influencing us, calling us in such a way that it changes us, it transforms us, and it draws us to Himself. This is the effectual call that the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains this way. This is the calling of God, and it says this: the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. It's illustrated in the way that Jesus calls out to Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was dead for a few days, and so people were like, no, Lord, you don't want to go near the tomb. He's been rotting in there for a while now. And in John 11:43, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That is an effectual call. He's telling Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus literally has no physical power to do that. He can't even hear the words of the Lord, right? He's dead and probably decaying. He has no ability to go, "What? The Lord's calling me. What am I lying down and sleeping for?" He's dead. And yet, when Jesus calls him, it is an effective calling that causes life to spring into him, regeneration to happen physically to him. And as a result, he gets up and he obeys and he comes out. Well, similarly, that's the call of God upon your life. God foreknew you. He predestined you. And then he called you. Let's go on. The next phrase in verse 30. "And those whom he called, he also justified." He also justified. We've been talking about justification all throughout Romans, but I'll just repeat a simple definition. Justification is a legal or forensic term, and it means to be declared righteous. Justification is a declaration of your righteousness in a forensic sense, in a legal sense. It is the judge, the God of the universe, slamming the gavel and saying, "Not guilty." Not because we have done enough good to cover our bad. That's not how righteousness works, right? It's not, and that's the way we, like the world sometimes thinks of it. All the sins that I've done, if I don't do enough good, like the good will outweigh the bad. And as long as I have 1 gram of good better than my years of bad, then I get to go into heaven. That's not how it works. Every sin must be accounted for and paid for in full. Good is what God requires of you anyway. Anything short of that must be punished. And so for God to declare a sentence of righteousness upon us, it is not because of us, but because Christ has justified us. He has made us righteous. He has granted to us His righteousness by His death on the cross. Romans 3:23-24 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." God sees us as righteous because of what Christ has done for us. Now, when I say us, I'm speaking specifically to you, Christian. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have never confessed your sins and repented and turned to Him alone for salvation, then this isn't you. But if you understand Christ as your Savior and Lord, He not only foreknew you, predestined you, called you, He has justified you. This was His plan from before anything was ever created. And I want you to think about this. Justification is the final verdict that you stand righteous before God. But that final verdict, when we go before the Lord, our God and judge, that stands upon us now. We are, if we have placed our faith in Christ currently, right now, we are justified. In other words, legally speaking, in the eyes of God, legally speaking, we are as holy as the Son of God himself. We are as holy as absolutely possible. Because Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty of every sin we have committed, we will commit. It is all paid in full. And because of that, right now we stand justified before our holy God as if we were as righteous and holy as the Son of God himself. That's righteousness. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us. And then the fifth one, he glorified us. He glorified us. And those whom he justified, the last part of verse 30, he also glorified. Now, it's interesting because if you're reading this, then you might think, at least in our English grammar, it just kind of sounds off. And in the Greek, it is similarly off, right? Because we could, if Paul's writing to Romans who are alive right now, as we are now Christians reading the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans right now, then we think and we read along and we're like, yes, God foreknew us. We get that. He predestined us, past tense, right? He called us. He even justified us. All of this thing for the Christian is true in their lives. And so we'd expect it to say something like, right? And then whom he justified, he will, future tense, also glorify. That's what we'd expect, right? And similarly in the Greek, there is a future tense. Paul could have easily said it that way. It would make more sense to the readers of the Roman epistles and to readers, right? All Christians, all believers in all time as they read the book of Romans at this point. Why does he use the aorist tense? Why does he match the tense of the other four links of the unbreakable chain of salvation? And I think he does this on purpose, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we know clearly that Paul is making an absolutely clear declaration that this chain cannot be broken, that from his foreknowledge to our glorification, it must happen because it's almost past tense. It's exactly what God has intended. In other words, if he had used the future tense, it would almost sound like there's a possibility that it's not complete. God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and he will glorify us, gives the impression that perhaps there is a potential hiccup because we're not there yet. And by using the aorist tense all throughout, what he's doing is he's saying, if he foreknew you, then he predestined you. If he predestined you, then he called you. If he called you, he justified you. And certainly he glorified you, because what begins with God will end with God, and he cannot fail. So if he foreknew, predestined, called, and justified you, you will absolutely be glorified. We'll say more on the next major point, the glorious purpose of the unbreakable chain in our lives. But it's just to say that Paul is trying to drive home a sense of hope and confidence. He's trying to give us encouragement and strength to face the struggles of this life. Because if God is working together all things for our good, good things, things we enjoy, difficult, painful, tragic things, things that we don't want, then it's because he has foreordained us. He has foreknown us. He has predestined, called, and justified us in Christ, and he will absolutely glorify us. So the point is, we're going to make it. You're going to make it. And there's times when you feel like, man, I'm not sure I could get through this day. And the Lord is saying, you will get through this day. Why? Because I do not fail in what I've begun. We will be glorified and victorious in that day. Not because we're strong, but because he is. We say it's an unbreakable chain because what God begins, he finishes. It is unbreakable and absolutely certain. We will get to that day that we are glorified with Christ. That's the unbreakable chain. And then this last part, the glorious purpose. The glorious purpose. Look at the second part of verse 29. Verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And he says this, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. We are predestined. That is absolutely certain. But we are predestined to something. the course of our lives are set towards an end, and that end is to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed is a word that you probably recognize as morphos. It means to take the form or shape of something. And to be conformed here is to be similarly formed. Sum morphos. To be put together, conformed into his likeness, his image. It's the word that we get our English word icon from. And so we are to become like the Son. That's what God has predestined us for as believers. It's remarkable that God has this glorious purpose for us, that we might become like Christ. Now, when I say become Christ-like, I think for us, and because we are so naturally works relatable, right? We think in terms of what we need to do next. When I say, you know, become Christ-like, or even if you do a Google search on Christ-like, I bet that the vast majority of things that will populate out are things like, these are the three ways you could become Christ-like. How to become more Christ-like. What to do to be more like Christ, right? Like, those are the things that naturally populate out. But here, the scriptures are telling us that God foreknew us and he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. This is what will happen. Right? This is what God promises that he will accomplish. This is the destiny to which he has purposed us. So there will come a time in the course of our sanctification that we will increasingly hate our sin. Why? Because we'll see sin as Christ sees sin. We begin to have the mindset of Christ. We start to think like him. We see sin for all its destructiveness. It's not just that it's bad. It's that it destroys relationships. It causes unrighteousness. It creates in me an idolatry, a sense of self and of self-godhood that is inappropriate. It is the very source of everything that is painful, broken, and hurtful in my life. And instead of that, we become more and more conformed to the person and the likeness of Jesus Christ, to become more like the Lord and to become more like Christ. It becomes then the epitome of what we really truly want in our lives. Whenever we talk about being the best version of ourselves, we don't mean being more like Nam, being more like that guy, being more like this girl. The best version of a human being is that he becomes more like Jesus Christ, experiencing the ultimate in human joy, the ultimate in human love, the greatest of all of human hopes. God is redeeming for himself an eternally holy and Christ-like race to be citizens in his divine kingdom and children in his divine family. That's from John MacArthur. Well stated. Conformed to Christ. Right? Conformed to Christ. That's the glorious purpose. That's why we're predestined, what we're predestined for. But it says more. Look at the rest of verse 29. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And here is that purpose clause. In order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Christ is glorified in us. That he might be firstborn among many brethren. See, the first part tells us that God predestined us with an intention that we might become like Christ. That's for us. But the purpose of us becoming more like Christ is ultimately that it would center, that Jesus would become the centerpiece of even us and our salvation, in us becoming what we're meant to become. This is the purpose, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's us becoming brothers like Christ, right, children of God in fullness, so that that would bring our firstborn brother, that we bring the true son, the glory that he deserves. Jesus becomes the centerpiece of all of it. This is what the firstborn is. It's the focus of honor, and it highlights the hope for the rest. He is the representative of all the family and receives double the portion of everyone else in terms of inheritance and honor. And what Paul is saying is that it was always God's plan that there might be many in his family, children who look to Christ as the firstborn and rejoice that they are children of the same father. That's from Leon Morris. Well, again, well said. So when Scripture speaks of how God is working our salvation for our good, that part's true. But the other part of it is so that Christ might be glorified in everything that God does in us. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 talks about how Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, how by him all things are created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's the point. There's a glorious purpose that we might be first, that Christ might be firstborn amongst many brothers, that we might be the brothers and sisters that are made like unto Christ's image to the glory of the preeminent one, that he would be glorified in us. But it's also true that we might share in his glory. I want us to look at that last word one more time, the last word in verse 30. In those whom he justified, he also glorified. Admittedly, for me, that's one of those words that you kind of think like, oh, that's an interesting Christian word. Because if I say, what does it mean that we will one day be glorified? I think most of us think, well, it just means that we are going to stop sinning. That's true. But why would they use a term like glorification? Why not just perfection? And sometimes the scriptures do use words like perfection. But why is glorification the term that is chosen for this unbreakable chain? And it's because we are then glorified with him. We share in his glory. Glorification, then, is the believer's great hope for the future. This is the promise, the hope, that God will make all things right, and he will keep all things right. That when we are glorified, that's the end of striving and struggle. That's it. I like what John Frame says. He says, remember that glory refers to all of God's perfections, such as his love, his grace, and his goodness. For us to glorify God is to be holy as he is holy, to be good as he is good, loving as he is loving. To glorify God is to image him. The promise of our glorification is that we will experience everything that God has intended us to be. We will become everything that the human being was meant to be an image bearer of God in such a way that is without sin, without selfishness, and just has the glory of God in mind, so that we reflect God's glory, we reflect Christ's glory, and we glorify him by being glorified with him. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we saw earlier in Romans 8:21 that the creation groans, wanting to be free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We can't imagine how wonderful this will be. How wonderful for us, not just to be free from all the negative things, sins that are committed against us, the sins that we ourselves are bound to commit, not just free from that, the negative things, but to be the full and absolute and wondrous new creation that we will one day be. Our glorification will be the consummation of our human nature into God's perfect image. It'll be our humanity as God has intended and desired for us to be for all eternity. So see, there's an unbreakable chain. God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us. And that's the glorious purpose, that we might be conformed to Christ and we might be glorified to him, with him, and for him. But the question is, well, how does that help me now? What helps us now, even as we struggle, even as we wander, it helps us now because the point is God's not finished. And what he has begun, he will complete. that what he has promised in that amazing promise in verse 28, that he promises to work all things together for the good of those that love God, that are called according to his purpose, that he is going to work things like our pleasures and our pains, our victories and our failures, our strengths and our weaknesses. He will work all those things for our good. It is proven out by the fact that none of it has been influenced by me. It is God who has foreknown. It's God who is predestined. It's God that is called. It's God that is justified. And it's God that glorified. And it is all for his glory. That helps us today, because I don't know what today has for you. I don't know what difficulties tomorrow has for you. But I know that that's not all there is to your existence, to my existence. And according to this passage, according to Romans 8, 28 through 30, God has a glorious intention for you. And that is enough for us to place our hope and faith in him, and for us to struggle, for us to swim, for us to do the best that we can here and right here, right now, because God is not finished. And the glorious purpose he has for you is guaranteed and absolute. That needs to feed us. That needs to hold us, and that needs to encourage and give us courage and bravery to do things that we thought we would never do for the Lord. That's the motivation. Not just me trying to look good, not just me trying to be more spiritual, not just me being recognized for helping people. No, it is the pleasure of God and his glory, because he will finish what he began. This is the golden chain of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and what encouragement it brings to us to believe, to have confidence, and sometimes just to find comfort, Lord, when things are not going our way, when things are more difficult than we imagined, when life is falling apart and we ourselves recognize our own brokenness, sinfulness, and weaknesses. Lord, that we can look to you and know that you began your work in us even before we existed, and you will finish it and bring us to a glorious finale. Lord, may our faith in your word, in what you have spoken about yourself in us, may that give us the fuel to finish our race, to run and work hard. Because, Lord, in the end, it is not in vain. You intend all things to work together for our good. Help us to believe it, because you have us in your hand, and all things that we enjoy in salvation, it is all because of your work and your grace and your love for us. So we praise you and ask that you would enable us to live victorious and wondrously risk-taking, sacrificial, and loving Christian lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.